Well, we've come to the end of our series in the famous I Am statements of Jesus. And throughout the series, we've seen Jesus powerfully declare his divine nature. We've seen him powerfully declare his absolute necessity for spiritual life and hope of salvation. And even we've seen the unflinching rebuke of the false shepherds of Israel. Now the last two are a little bit different. We mentioned this last week. And that is that they are particularly precious to his people because they are spoken to his people. They are spoken as a comfort to his people. Those that are gathered there are his disciples. Judas has even gone out at this point. They are his precious disciples, and he is wanting to reassure them and comfort them in these last hours before his crucifixion. So in the upper room, he spoke those words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And as we thought about that famous I Am statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," we heard the reassurance that you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. Every resource that the believer needs is found in Christ. You are not left incomplete. And as he reassures them later on, you're not left as orphans. You have everything that you need in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit remaining with you. And then this then concludes with a practical exhortation full of blessing as well, where he's telling his disciples that he is the true vine. So abide in him and bear fruit, therefore. So I just want to look at this metaphor of the true vine. And the first thing that we see just in the first three verses is what this metaphor means. And essentially he's saying that without him, we are cut off. "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." What does he mean by "I am the true vine"? Now, if you add something like "true" before a word, you're making a distinction from another type of vine. And we've got to be aware that the picture of a vine is replete throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So when Jesus stands up and says, "I am the true vine," what his disciples are hearing is a familiar phrase. It's language very common in the Old Testament. As I was preparing for this, I was made aware of 18 to 19 passages in the New Testament, referring to this language of a vine, a picture of God and his people. We read at the start of the service from Psalm 80, where he says that he took a vine out of Egypt and he planted it in the promised land. And it was given everything that it needed, and it flourished and grew. And yet its walls have been broken down. We have another picture near the beginning of the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 5 we get something called the Song of the Vineyard. And it's very much echoing another one from the end of Song of Solomon. But again, it's a picture of Israel, God's people. And it's kind of summarized in verse 4, where it says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And then he goes on to pronounce the judgment on Israel. That God planted this vineyard. He expected a wonderful and bounteous crop, and it didn't come. There was no fruit of righteousness from his people. And most of the references to this picture are actually found in the prophets, the major and minor prophets towards the end of the Old Testament, and their warnings of judgment to God's people. The Jews self-consciously knew of this metaphor of the vine as God's people. A Jewish historian, Josephus, he talks about the temple of Jesus' day, and he describes it in some detail. And one of the details he describes about the temple is this, that over the gate opening, it had moreover above it those golden vines from which depended grape clusters as tall as a man. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that above the temple gate, there was this kind of golden sculpture of vines representing God's people with these vast grape clusters that were supposed to represent the holiness and righteousness of his people. But it never actually happened. They were unfaithful time and time again. Yet the overall picture of Scripture is negative. Israel has not borne fruit, the fruit that belongs to God. And it's been given every opportunity to thrive, everything that a plant would need, and yet it has only borne thorns and wild grapes. And because of that, judgment is coming. There's only one small glimmer of hope that we get in a few verses, and I think the most hopeful one comes from this. Familiar words from Christmas readings, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its root shall bear fruit. That there would be one that comes. There would be one that does come and does bear fruit. A seed of Jesse, a seed of David, that will bear that fruit that has always been lacking. So what is he saying in chapter 15 and verse 1 of John? Jesus is saying, essentially, that is me. I am the true Israel. I am the fulfillment of everything Israel was supposed to be. I am the fulfillment of all the promises of blessing that were promised to Israel. And without him, you are cut off, removed, outside God's people. And if you want a visible illustration of that, we have back in the previous chapters, after Jesus telling Judas that he would betray him, Judas went out into the darkness. Cut off. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, God's people, therefore, are entirely defined by their union with Christ. Jew or Gentile, this union is what matters. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. That is, that we must be in Christ to bear fruit. Now, verse 2 is a little bit confusing. I'll accept, because it says every branch in me, but what he goes on to describe is those that are not abiding in him. There's a visual kind of there in him. There is a profession to follow Jesus Christ. Perhaps they live alongside his people, but they don't bear any fruit. Brothers and sisters, I've got to be very, very clear this morning. And I can't weaken the force of this in any way. Bearing fruit is not optional in the Christian life. It is an essential part of the Christian life. It's a warning to fruitless Christians, those who would call themselves Christians, but actually aren't joined onto the vine. Many today in evangelical churches, when they are challenged about the lack of fruit in their lives, a lack of holiness in their lives, will with a completely straight face turn around and say, yes, but it's not about what I do, it's about what Jesus does, isn't it? We're saved by grace. Well, I think the only thing that we could say about that is we're probably very similar, if that's you. You're very similar to those that Peter talks about in his second letter. When he talks about those who twist Paul's words to their own destruction. Now, Paul was famous in the New Testament for preaching salvation by grace. And yet he says these words. about Paul. He says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. If you don't see the importance of bearing fruit in your lives, if you think that you can just simply say, well, Jesus has got my back, hasn't he? He's loving and compassionate. Then Peter says, you're twisting the scriptures to your own destruction. Now, we've got to be careful. Fruit doesn't bring life to the branch. I'm not saying that you must be fruitful in order to be a Christian. No, what we see, the logic from these passages is that you, if you are a Christian, if you are joined to Christ, inevitably you will bear fruit. We see the reality of the Christian life in the fact that those that truly are joined to the vine, those truly who are truly abiding in Jesus Christ, will bear fruit. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're joined to the vine, life will be easy. No, we're told in that very same verse, there's a distinction made. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is taken away. And every branch that does bear fruit doesn't have anything to worry about, has an easy life. No, he prunes. He prunes. Now, those that are used to gardening know what pruning involves. It means taking a pruning knife or secateurs or something like that and cutting off bits of that plant to encourage further growth, to encourage further fruitfulness year on year. And it's distinct from removal in this case. It is the normal part of the Christian life. Now, what does that involve? Now, if we go on into verse 3, we actually see what it involves, but it's not immediately evident in our English translations. So in verse 3, it says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, there's a bit of a play on words here. That is, that in the original Greek, the word for prune and clean are incredibly similar. They have the same root. So it's from the word catharsis that we get that word catharsis. You know, it was a cathartic experience being able to unload my problems to a trusted friend. And both of them have that same root. So when he says, and you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you, it's very similar to that word pruned. You've had it cut away because of the word spoken to you. Well, what do we learn from that? Well, what we learn from that is that one of the means God uses to prune us is the word of God. Is the word of God. Now, it is our hope that here in this pulpit, we do not hold back on speaking exactly what the word of God preaches. And sometimes that's uncomfortable for us. Sometimes we're convicted by it. Sometimes the word of God comes and we don't like it. Now, the correct result of that is not to say, well, I'm going to go find another church that don't offend me. Is but to graciously accept the word of God when it challenges us, when it puts its fingers on our idols, when it shows existing sin in our lives that must be cut away for us to bear more fruit. When parts of our lives are revealed that we haven't yielded completely to Christ, or where we misunderstand the gospel. This is what pruning does for believers. He prunes us through the word. But he also prunes us through the word, not just as we're sat in church, but through the circumstances of our lives. In James's letter, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, what are we told by that? Well, that through our circumstances, the difficult circumstances of life, God is refining us. Now, that doesn't happen naturally just through circumstances. We have to take circumstances alongside God's word. This is why for some people, difficult and painful circumstances will cause them to grow bitter and angry at God and angry at other people. Whereas for other people, difficult and painful circumstances will cause them to grow more joyful, will cause them to grow more thankful to God, will cause them to look to heaven and not to this world that is perishing, and long for Christ all the more. We're also told in that epistle to James that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Open up your Bibles, brothers and sisters, whatever the season of life. Open it up and find wisdom. Find the goodness of God. Count it joy. It's a hard thing to think about. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And we can only do that if his word is abiding in us. We are cut off without Christ. And the pruning that he gives to his people is the blessing of being the people of God. Our second point is that we stay put to bear fruit. The predominant instruction that we get, starting in verse 4, that word, abide in me, is to abide. That word can mean dwell, to live, remain, stay put. 10 times we got that in verses 4 to 11. And this is, again, a very important point. You cannot bear fruit without union to Christ. Now, if you look at the metaphor of the vine, that makes absolute sense, doesn't it? You cut a branch off, can it bear fruit? Does your pile of cuttings suddenly bring forward a pile of apples? No, it doesn't. You must stay in union with Christ. The fruit that we're talking about here is the righteousness, holiness, joy, and love, and obedience that come from union with Christ. So I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. What I'm not saying here is that you need to kind of try harder, dig deeper, go out there and be more holy and righteous out in the world, first and foremost. No, what I'm saying is seek union with Christ above all else. And these things will come inevitably. Abide in Christ. He is the key. He is the life giver to the plant. So abide in him to bear fruit. And you say, well, how do I do that? How do I abide in Christ? Well, just as an aside, if you're not a believer here this morning, here's a few things. Realize that you are cut off. Realize that you are spiritually dead without him. If you haven't come to Jesus Christ, you are like a branch withering and dying on the floor with no hope, but will eventually be picked up and cast into the fire. Recognize that plight. In verse 6, he goes over it again to make it even clearer. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. It's a sober warning of the judgment of God, of hell. It is a warning of judgment. And realize you cannot bear fruit. You cannot please God without Christ. You can't join yourself back onto the vine. I can't do that. You can't do that. A branch can't somehow leap up from the ground and graft itself into a vine. What does it need? It needs the vine dresser. The vine dresser to come along and pick up that branch, to make a cutting and join it in precisely the right manner that it can be grafted back onto the plant. You need a miracle of God. You need to be born again. You need to seek your salvation, not in just trying to turn over a new leaf, not in trying to do some good things, but in the death of Jesus Christ for you. Him who was cut off so that you could be drawn in. That's an aside, mainly because he's not talking predominantly to non-Christians here. He's talking to Christians. So how does a Christian press into what it means to abide in him? Well, it means stay close to Jesus. Get that in the second half of verse 5. For apart from me, you can do nothing. How can we have a church which is flourishing here in Northampton, here at Reynard Way? How do we get a church which is flourishing? Is it through getting our programs just right? Is it through putting on enough events that people come into? Is it through having an impressive enough building or a big enough teaching ministry or getting the next technology that will get the word out there to the world? No. It is primarily in our union with Christ. Seeking Christ. Abiding in Christ. Stay close to Jesus. Practically, verse 3, it means his words are those that cleanse us and prune us and abide in us. See that again in verse 7. His word abides in us. So treasure them. Treasure his words more than all the other words of the world. Every single day you are bombarded with words. You are bombarded with words from the people around you, from the screens that you scroll through, from the TV, the media, the radio. You are absolutely saturated in words every day. Treasure those words more than any others. Treasure the word of God above all the wisdom of this world. If there's ever any conflict between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this world, you know which one is being cast in the dustbin, don't you? It is the wisdom of the world. Meditate on these words. Consider them. Cherish them as life itself. Can I ask you, if you were given a terminal diagnosis, but for a particular health regime that the doctor was able to give you to save your life, would you not pore over those words? Make sure that you fulfilled that health regime to the dot, to the letter, to the T. So much more the word of God that has eternal significance for us. The power of God is found in his word. The life that we need, the vitality, they don't originate in some secret spiritual discipline or practice, but first and foremost in Christ himself. In Jesus himself. That's why he says, I am the true vine. There's no life apart from me. And yet Christians over and over and over again will be looking for some new secret, some new hack, as some people call it, to the Christian life that will make it easier. Allow his words to have power and authority over your life, to prune you, to convict you. Put nothing out of reach of what God's word would command you to do. There should be no part in your life that you say, well, I'm going to listen to God's word up until this point, and at that point, no, that some other authority can be over that. Put nothing out of reach of his pruning life. Your dreams, give them to Christ. Your future, they belong to him, wherever he may turn you. It's yours, Lord. Today, perhaps a difficult one for many people would be your love life, romantic life. God, it must be done according to your standards and your guidance. Give it to him, your own life. We heard about the story of Jim Elliot just now. Your own life. It's the famous words of that hymn, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And in doing so, all of this, it's not, again, I must keep reiterating, this isn't what makes us his disciples. but we show ourselves to be his disciples. That's the very logic that we get in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And does it then say, and so become his disciples? No, it says, and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit is what proves the life in the branch, that the branch is joined to the vine. But if there is no fruit, you can see that there's no life in the branch, that it's not joined to the vine. Fruit is the result of the spiritual union with Christ. It's absolutely necessary. Otherwise, we can say that you are spiritually dead. But it's not the cause of the spiritual life with Christ. So, what is the fruit of such a union? Well, we're given some examples in here. We've talked about it being righteousness in our lives, but we're given some specific examples in these verses. For example, in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, this is part of a pattern that we've got through the last couple of chapters, where Jesus seems to be saying that those that are his people, that are abiding in him, can pray to God and God will answer their prayers. We have this in chapter 14, verse 14. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, some Christians get this completely topsy-turvy, the wrong way up. And they believe that, therefore, if I want to pray for a Mercedes tomorrow, then it would arrive on my driveway tomorrow. That's not what is being said here. Abide in me. Powerful prayer comes from a union with Christ, not just a formula in Jesus' name added on to the end. Hearts aligned to God will be effective in prayer. Think of it this way. Imagine you've got a young child or a toddler. The child comes to you and they say, can I have some sweets? Normally, most parents would say no. They always want sweets. You're not going to have sweets this time because you've already asked me five times today. This is what James is saying in his epistle, that the reason you don't receive is because you don't ask. And when you do ask, you ask to spend it on your passions. It's not going to do you any good. But say a child comes to you, your toddler comes to you and says, I've got this wonderful picture Bible, but I want a real Bible. Can you buy me a real Bible, Mum or Dad? Now, which Christian parent wouldn't go, yes, I'll buy you a real Bible? Or they say, I really want to get into reading more. Can you buy me some books to read? Which parent that cares about the education of their child wouldn't be delighted and bite their hand off and say, yes, we'll get you some books? They would love a child that reads and isn't stuck to a screen all day. And so it is with God. When our hearts align with his, what you find is the prayers of the righteous availeth much. That when our hearts align with God, prayer becomes powerful to achieve. God delights to answer such prayers. Notice also another fruit that comes out of this, and this is a wonderful blessing. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy. Isn't that an amazing thought? The painful pruning yields joy in the Christian life. Abiding in Christ yields the fruit of joy. You were made for this, brothers and sisters. You were made to yield fruit in your lives. Just as a thoroughbred racehorse finds joy in running in an open field. Just as a bird finds joy in singing in the twilight hours. And so your joy is complete when you're doing what you were made to do. When you are bearing fruit, united to the vine. Drawing spiritual life and flourishing in abundance in Christ. That's what you were made to do. So stay here. Stay put in this vine. There is no graduating from the gospel. There is no upper stage where you put these things behind you. This is the beginning and this is the end of it all for believers. Our union with Christ above all else. And finally, I think the most glorious fruit of all of this is our third point, and that is from verses 12 to 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Particular fruit emphasized here being love there in verse 12. Now, this is replete again in the previous chapters. If you were to scan through the previous chapters, you would see a strong connection between the commandments and love. Either his commandment to love, or if we do love him, we should keep his commandments. So we get this in chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, chapter 14, verse 15, 21 and 23, chapter 15, verses 9, 10, 12, 14, and 17. I think he's trying to make a point here, and we should listen. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We need to notice the flow of this love. We get it in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Some of the trouble we sometimes have as Christians is we try and do that thing where we clench our fists and we try to be more loving, but we can't. Because love doesn't originate fundamentally with us. Love comes from God. All good gifts come from God. It comes from the Father to the Son. The Father loves the Son and has done for all eternity. And the Son has shown the love of God to us. And so abide in his love. Realize this is the source of all love. The greatest love that has ever been shown. We get that very same logic in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We love because he loved us first. We sometimes can struggle to love like this. We always struggle to love like this, because this is an unearthly love. This is not natural to us. How did Christ love us? Laying down his life for us. Loving others can be very, very hard. And by the way, I've just got to emphasize, the biblical concept of love is more than just mere affection. We've got to emphasize that, because today when we think of love, we have a different idea to what the scriptures are saying. Today we tend to just think of affection, nice thoughts about someone, that a smile comes across our face when we think about that person. But we're told to love even our enemies as Christians. That there's a broader sense, a deeper concept of love in the scriptures, which perhaps is more encapsulated with the word devotion than affection. Be devoted to one another. Care for one another. In the Bible, love has legs. It actually does things. It doesn't just sit there and feel a certain way. It goes beyond that. It's a practical, tenacious devotion towards other people. And the model of that we have is Christ. We're not pointed towards the affections of Christ in his heart towards us here in these verses. We're pointed towards what came out of that. That he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. So brothers and sisters, if you want to know the love of Christ, if you want the strength to love those around you that might be very difficult to love, if you find yourself struggling to love like this, meditate on the cross of Christ. Meditate on the cost of your redemption. Let its unknowable depth and power transform you. Dwell on it. Live in it. What mercy to me that the spotless Son of God, the Eternal One, the creator of heaven and earth, the almighty God himself, would take on flesh and die for me, despite my sins, my ugliness, my wickedness, my darkness inside. Only in the light of that can you know how much you've been forgiven. Only in the light of that can you learn to forgive your brothers and sisters. Only in meditating on how loved you are in Christ will you find the strength to love those around that can be difficult to love. Now at this point, we may feel a little bit weighed down. There's a lot of points in this passage which kind of have if attached to it. If you abide in me, if my word is in you. And it can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. Well, does his love abide in me? Am I abiding in his love? Will I remain? Is it all contingent on me? Does it all depend on me kind of abiding in Christ? And if I'm not abiding in him tomorrow, am I therefore cut off from him, destined to be thrown into the furnace? Is it all on my choice to follow him? Well, actually, we've got replete encouragements through this. He tells his disciples that you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And then he says later on verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, that whatever you ask the Father in heaven, he may give it to you. There's this wonderful reality that we have in the Gospels, God's sovereignty, that he set his love sovereignly upon his people, that at the end of the day, he chose us first. He opened our eyes. He changed our hearts. He caused us to see the glories and wonders of his gospel so we could choose him and live lives in obedience in him. He did pick us up, this cut-off branch, and graft us into his vine, Christ, that we would be able to bear fruit. Notice, he appointed us to bear fruit. He has appointed that fruit to abide. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you will abide. If you are in Christ, you will bear fruit. God remains sovereign. It's a great mystery. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But take this as an encouragement. Take this as an encouragement that he will bring to completion the work he has begun in you. And so in light of that, abide. This is how he finishes it then. These things I command you, that you love one another. In light of that, love one another. In light of the fact that God has set his love upon you in a way that you don't deserve, seek to follow him and yield fruit for him. We get the very same tension, glorious mystery presented to us in Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that can be scary. Does that mean it's all depending on me that I work out my salvation? But then in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If there's anything that I would like you to take away from this morning, is simply this. It is union with Christ is where all fruitfulness is found. It is the home of the believer. It is the inevitable result of those that are his. So brothers and sisters, let us abide in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these verses that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that they portray so vividly our dependence and need of him, his source of all our spiritual life and vitality. And Father God, we pray as we have heard all these I am statements through these previous weeks, we would see that he is at the very heart of the Christian life, that our union with him is the Christian life, that we cannot live without him, that we cannot go but a step without him, we cannot breathe but a breath without him. Lord, may we seek all of our strength and vitality for tomorrow, for the struggles that we will face this week. May we seek it in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, may we cease to struggle in our own strength. But Lord, may we seek to look into further the full wonder of the atonement that was made, of the price that was paid on that cross. May we see the love and find the love in our hearts to love one another. Lord, we pray that by this union you would grow this church and these people, that they would be a people full of love, full of joy, a praying people, full of the power of that union with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.